Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Isn't that amazing? One of my life verses is this: "And so I walk in the Lord's presence as I live here on earth." Just being aware that His presence is with us. Well, my guest today writes this: "It's because of Jesus' great love towards us, filling us and flowing through us, that we live lives of sacrificial love. We need to experience God's love in a whole new way, not just so we can uncover His deep love for us personally, but so that His love would fill us up and overflow into love for everyone, including those hard-to-love people that are closest to us." Well, Asherita Chuchu joins us again. I always love it when she joins us on the show to talk about her beautiful new Lenten book, Uncovering the Love of Jesus. Much like her Advent book, it's hardcover, it's gorgeous, it's a Lent devotional, Uncovering the Love of Jesus by Asherita Chuchu. We've got, count them, 7 copies to give away today. If you want a beautiful, lyrical Lent devotional, you got to send us, text us the word book to 877-933-2484. That gets you in on the drawing. It'll kick back a little link. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. Asherita's writing is just beautiful, and her content is always so rich and deep. We'll get her on in just a moment. I just got to tell you, the Set Apart Conference is coming up this weekend, and I know we broadcast all over the nation, but for those of you who either live in the Twin Cities area or you're willing to make the trek, it's worth it. It's an amazing conference. It takes place both Friday and Saturday, but you can choose just picking one of those days or both, but there are tickets available. You can find more information at setapartconference.com. It's always a great gathering of women, a great time to be encouraged in your faith. It's a women's conference, by the way, but it's fantastic. All right, so let me tell you about my guest. We'll get her on the show. Asherita Chuchu is an author, speaker, and blogger. She grew up in Romania as a missionary kid and studied English and women's ministry at Cedarville University in Ohio. Her passion is helping women find joy in Jesus through a deeper walk with God. Asherita is married to Flavu, I think is how you say his name, and together they raised their spunky children in Northeast Ohio. And Asherita, I know I've asked you this before, I just don't remember. How do you say your husband's name?
Yeah, his first name is Flavu, like a view.
Flavu. All right. I love it. Flavu. I love it. Well, welcome back to the program. Good to have you with us again.
Oh, thank you so much for having me again, Susie.
I always appreciate our conversation. So you know this, you've been on enough times before. We love to start by talking scripture. Is there a verse you've been thinking about these days you can share with us?
Yeah, as I was reflecting on this, it's not a particular verse, but more of a narrative. And my husband and I are reading through the Bible in a year together. And it's the first time we've done this thing together. And we've read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and we're now in Deuteronomy. And just God's overwhelming covenant faithfulness and His love. Just yesterday, I was reading where Moses tells Israelites, it's not because of your goodness or righteousness that God has chosen you, because you're stiff-necked and you're complainers and you turn against Him every chance you get. It's not because of you. It's because of God's covenant love, because of His own righteousness. And as I was reading that, just kind of getting that overarching view of the Israelites' rebellion in the wilderness and how God had graciously been inviting them into this promised land flowing with milk and honey, and yet they turned against Him time and time again. I was just reminded of God's great love in Jesus Christ for me. It's not because of how great I am. It's not because of how talented or how obedient or how disciplined or loving. It's quite the opposite. It's His love that overflows despite all those failures, because He is faithful. No matter what.
Amen. I was going to say, His love changes everything. It just does. And we all have new levels, new capacities, I'd say, to appropriate of His love. You know, it just seems like to the extent that God heals us, to the extent that we give Him access, to our character, and we're teachable and humble when we get new revelations of his love, which, you know, then gives us a capacity to love others. And I often say, Asherita, that I think many, many Christians live and die knowing they're saved, but not ever really knowing they're loved. I want you to speak to that, if you would, because, again, his love changes everything.
I think so many of us, especially when we grow up in a Christian environment, we're familiar with the Bible. We're familiar with the stories, right, of the Old Testament and of Jesus in the New Testament. And it can so easily become intellectual knowledge. And we can even sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But we fail to understand how that's appropriated personally, each of us individually, how God loves us, not because we tick off a list of do's and don'ts, because we go to church on Sunday and we read our Bible occasionally and we try to pray every day. It's not those behaviors that cause God to love us. Just going back to the beginning of our conversation, it's the same way God didn't love the Israelites because of what they had done. But despite that, and I think it's when we can clearly just come face to face with our own need for Jesus, for the fact that we can't impress God. No matter how hard we try, we're never going to earn his love. Even those of us who are good Christian boys and good Christian girls who have always tried to do the right thing, it's because of Jesus Christ that God loves us. And that changes everything, Susie, because it frees us up then to stop trying to perform or impress and to simply be loved. You know, in John 14 and 15, Jesus says, if you remain in me and I remain in you, then my love will be in you and you will be in me. And you'll obey because you can't help but obey because my love is overflowing and taking root and you'll bear fruit. And this is my joy and this is your joy, that you remain in me and I in you. And so there's no performance that's necessary at the cross. It's simply accepting and being just overwhelmed with the great, great love of God in Jesus Christ.
Don't know who said it first, but somebody said, the kingdom of God is not something we achieve, but something we receive. And I've pondered that a lot, that what would it be like to live the receiving life? And this isn't a selfish life, a grabbing life, but a receiving life, because daily the heavens pour forth speech. You know, his love is so deep and so wide, but if we could live with a receptivity, a spiritual receptivity of what all that he pours out, how could it help but pour through us? But if our focus is on how high we can jump, and as you say, the things we check off, and then we shift our weight onto our performance, it must just grieve God's heart, because he's saying, I paid for all this already. I want you to live a receiving life and a kingdom life. Well, let's talk, if we can, about Lent. Give us a little context, if you would, and just the purpose of the Lent season.
Sure. Yeah. Well, I didn't grow up with Lent, so it was new to me as an adult. I thought it was just something that other denominations did. And honestly, Susie, I thought it was a way that they were trying to kind of barter with God. Like, I'm going to give up this for Lent, and that's going to make me more holy or righteous somehow. But as an adult, I went to a Christian college, and I was surprised by so many classmates that were evangelical and were asking me, what are you giving up for Lent? And I was like, wait, we do this? I didn't think we did this. What's up with Lent? And so that led me on a journey of quite a few years of digging into the history of Lent. And I was surprised to learn that Lent doesn't belong to any particular denomination. It has its origins all the way to the apostles. A period of fasting and prayer and preparation in the weeks leading up to Easter, the disciples of the disciples did that. Now, some churches would set this practice aside for those who were new believers, who were preparing for baptism, as a way of teaching them how to let go of their former way of living, of the idols and the Roman and Greek and pagan gods. And so there was a period of preparation for baptism. And baptism was often on Easter Sunday because it symbolizes that we die to sin and death as we go into the water and we come out of the water resurrected to new life with Jesus Christ. So different churches were practicing this period of preparation differently. And around the 300s and 325, the Council of Nicaea came together. There were church leaders who said, can we sit down and decide what are some best practices? And that's when this season of Lent was formalized, 40 days to symbolize Jesus' 40-day wandering in the wilderness when he was tempted by Satan, how he perfectly fulfilled that obedience that the Israelites failed in their 40-year wandering in the wilderness, but also because we see 40 days as symbolic throughout Scripture in repenting of our sins, in confessing that we have failed to love God, we failed to love others the way he's asked us to, and to turn to him with fasting and prayer and sacrificial giving. These are all biblical spiritual disciplines that are incorporated in the season of Lent. And I think as 21st century evangelicals, we can redeem the season and take back what is good about it and reimagine how it can draw us closer to God.
Boy, that's good. We're going to pause here. When we come back, I want to just talk about the idea that we are such creatures of habit, that it's easy to turn sincere practices into habits that require maybe a surface level of commitment, but they really don't change or impact us at a spiritual level. And I wanted to ask you, friend, listening today, how has Lent become, I don't know, meaningful to you? What are you giving up this year? Are you giving something up? Or what are your thoughts as you journey towards the cross and towards Resurrection Sunday? Talking to Asherita Chuchu about her Lent devotional. It's a gorgeous hardcover, kind of a smaller hardcover book, Uncovering the Love of Jesus. If you remember, we had her on around the season of Advent, unwrapping the names of Jesus. Today, we're talking about uncovering the love of Jesus. And really, when his love fuels our actions and our practices and our focus and perspective, we really are changed from the inside out. We've got 7 copies to give away. If you want in on the drawing, text the word book to 877-933-2484, and we will be back in a moment. Amazing, sacred season it is, this Lent season, as we ponder Jesus' resolute focus on mission because of the joy set before him. You were the joy set before him. He endured the cross, scorned its shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Isn't it amazing what Jesus did all the way through? And we celebrate an upcoming resurrection morning. Talking to Asherita Chuchu, she's written a gorgeous Lent devotional. It's a hardcover, beautiful book, Uncovering the Love of Jesus. And we're just talking about, you know, sometimes we can go through these practices of giving up things for Lent, but it's up in our head. It's not in our heart, and it's not changing us and not even really preparing us to step into that Resurrection Sunday with the awe and the wonder, I think, that Jesus invites us to. We've got 7 copies to give away. If you've got questions for Asherita, send those in a separate text. Here's the number, 877-933-2484. So before the break, I was saying that, Asherita, we're such creatures of habit, and we bend that way. It's like sometimes we just want things to check off of our list, and it's easy to turn something that started out sincere as a sincere habit into kind of a surface level commitment, but it's not requiring something of our soul. So speak to that idea, if you would.
Yeah, I think it really just is a human tendency. Because even the question, what are you giving up for Lent, as sincere as that might start out, I think it can easily become sin management. You know, we look at like, what is tripping us up most these days? Is it our phone use, or is it social media, or a particular show, or maybe a food or a drink? And so we say, okay, we're going to give that up for Lent. And it can be, again, a good desire to say, I want to look more like Jesus. But it can also just turn into a second round of New Year resolutions. This is how I'm going to improve myself. This is how I'm going to somehow inch my way closer into God's favor and approval, forgetting that the work is finished on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So there is a work of sanctification that takes place, but that is the fruit of the Spirit in us. It comes as we yield to God's Spirit at work in our lives. It comes as we meditate on God's great love, right? It is the grace and the love of God that leads us to repentance. So I think a better question for Lent is instead, who is God calling you to love? Because Jesus says, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And we already talked about that discourse where he says, abide in me, I'll abide in you, my love will be in you. And so go and love one another. And again, love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's an outpouring. As we meditate on how much God loves us, his love fills us up, and it can't help but overflow into the lives of others. And I believe that is where we see true transformation. It's as we yield ourselves to God in that way, he begins working love in our lives. And that's what transforms our hearts and our relationships.
Very good. Let's talk about the way Jesus ushered in the kingdom. You're right. Jesus turned the world system on its head. He chose unqualified men who, according to the customs of the day, had failed to advance in a religious education. Instead, they pursued vocational careers. Far from the model students most rabbis accepted as disciples, these 12 men were ordinary and unremarkable. I can't even tell you how much that encouraged me. Talk about that if you would.
Right, because we all want to be chosen. We all want to be the ones that someone looks upon and says, I choose you. You are special to me. And again, it comes back to our tendency to want to earn our way into that position. So Jesus easily could have chosen rabbinical students. He could have chosen bright young men who have studied Torah all their lives. From what I've learned, you know, all boys would go to Torah school from a young age, and they would memorize important sections of scripture. Those who were quite bright would memorize all five books of the Torah. They would have this hidden in their hearts. The brightest among them would then go on and memorize all of the law and the prophets. And then they would apprentice themselves to a teacher, a rabbi. They would choose the teacher that most closely aligned to their own interpretation of the law. And then they would apprentice themselves to that rabbi. And the hope was that over decades of being with this teacher, of doing life with him, of watching how he hands down judgment or teaching or wisdom, how he interacts with people in different situations, the hope would be that they then would become a rabbi as well. But when we look at how Jesus chose the disciples, it's the exact opposite. He chose the least likely of men who kind of flunked out of Torah school, right? Mm-hmm. These are men that hadn't advanced in their Torah studies. And so they went to become fishermen and tax collectors and political zealots. These were men who most people wouldn't have given the time of day. And yet Jesus, looking at the disciples who had come to hear him as he was teaching, he looked at each one of them and said, I choose you, and I choose you, and I choose you. Not because of who you are, but because of what I want to do with you and through you as you come and spend time with me. And this is why Jesus looks at his disciples and says, you haven't chosen me. I have chosen you, that you might be with me and that you might bear much fruit as they spent time with Jesus. And that's the same invitation he extends to each of us today. We don't see him physically. He's not here in the room with us right now, but he's given us something much better, his spirit inside of us. That is such a gift.
Indeed, it is. That's so powerful. And if I remember right, you spent, I think, a good year studying the Gospels in preparation to write this book. Tell me what stood out to you in the way of Jesus' interactions with others. What did you see? What did you notice?
Yeah, it was over a year of being in the Gospels. And one of my fears going into this writing project was that it would fail to impress me. And that sounds so weird to say, but I had grown up in the church. I've read the Bible over multiple times, and there was nothing in the Gospels that was unfamiliar to me. And I think sometimes we approach these narratives of Jesus with people, and the familiarity keeps it from hitting our hearts. And so that was my prayer as I went through. I said, Lord, would you make your word spirit and life to me? Would you make it come alive in the way that only you can? And my my approach to this was looking at kind of this proposition that if God is love and Jesus is the embodiment of God on earth, that he came to dwell among us, then Jesus would show us what the love of God looks like. And I looked at 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, you know, the one that's often read at weddings, that love is patient, love is kind, doesn't envy. And my question going into the study of the Gospels was, in what way does Jesus flesh out 1 Corinthians 13? How was he patient? How was he not envious? How did he put others' needs before his own? How was he not boastful? And as I was looking at the stories, at what just came off the page was the way that Jesus loved not just the easy to love people, those who were most like him, but he loved those who were exactly opposite to him. He loved the Samaritan woman, even though propriety dictated not only that he shouldn't talk to her, but that he shouldn't, that if he drank from her water jug, it would make him ritually impure. And he looks at her and says, give me a drink. He starts that conversation and he continues to pursue her to her deepest level of frustration and worry and guilt. And then his greatest revelation up to that point in the Gospels, he reveals that he is the Messiah to this Samaritan woman. And she becomes the first one to be an evangelist to non-Jews. What a gift to a woman who was least likely to receive the love of Jesus. All the way from there to the Garden of Gethsemane, when the high priest and the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and Peter pulls out the sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ears, and Jesus then extends his hand and heals him. There was no reason to do that. Susie, he was being led to his judgment and his crucifixion. No one had come and asked him to heal this person's ear. In fact, he was his enemy. He had come to arrest him. But Jesus, the only thing that would compel him to do that is love. And this is the last recorded healing we have in the Gospels. And Jesus healed his enemy because of love.
As you're sitting there talking about this, Ashrita, I'm thinking about, he knew what was waiting for him. He knew that he would shed more blood, far more blood, than this injury to this high priest assistant's ear. But that's just like him over and over again, you know, laying down his life for the sake of love, not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped. Mm-hmm. And as we go to our hard break here, I got to read this from Ashrita's devotional, Lenten devotional. As creator of the universe, Jesus could have chosen any number of ways to establish his kingdom. Of all the possible options, one-on-one relationships seem to be the most inefficient method from a pragmatic point of view. But personal relationships with messy people is the way of love. We're going to pause here. I'm talking to Ashrita Chuchu. Her beautiful hardcover Lent devotional is titled Uncovering the Love of Jesus. I'm telling you, as you walk through the Lenten journey with the idea of love on your mind, God's love, Jesus, unmistakable love, it will put awe and wonder in your heart and really change how you see the season. We've got 7 copies to give away. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing. 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. So much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to Ashrita Chuchu, who's written a beautiful Lenten book, Uncovering the Love of Jesus. And what a brilliant idea. She looked at the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It believes the best. And she put that as a filter over the Gospels and looked for evidences of Jesus being loving and kind and not envying and not boasting. And then she writes this devotional to walk us through the Lenten journey up to Resurrection Sunday. It's a gorgeous book. We've got 7 copies. I'm so excited about that. Thanks to Moody Publishers. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. So Ashrita, you took a look at the story of when Jesus attended the wedding. This was actually his first miracle when he turned the water into wine. Anything stand out to you in that story?
Yeah. Again, this is one of those stories that I had grown up with, so I was so familiar with it. But as I kind of dug into the historical background, the cultural context, the fact that Mary was the one who brought this lack of wine to Jesus's attention would indicate that she was somehow involved with the preparations. It's possible that this was a family friend or even a family member. We don't know for sure. But what's interesting about this is there's a lot of theological context to this, of Jesus taking the water and turning it into wine. But it's interesting that no one, aside from Mary and the servants, knows that it was Jesus who did this. And in their cultural context, a wedding could go on for days, up to a week. And the bigger the guest list, the better. That's what brought honor to the family, is look how many people we can invite and we can feed for such a long time. But running out of something as essential as wine, which is what they drank, it was like a diluted wine and water mixture. It would have been the equivalent of our water these days. Running out of that was a shame so great that it would have marred the wedding couple right away. So Jesus slips into this quiet background. He tells the servants to fill up these jugs with water. And as they take the water to the head of the banquet, the banquet master, to taste, that's when it's turned into wine. And what stands out to me is that Jesus didn't seek public recognition for this miracle. He had just saved his friend from public humiliation and embarrassment. And any one of us, when we do something that's, you know, a bit out of the ordinary, we're so quick to say, hey, did you catch that? Did you see it's me? We might like snap a picture and upload it to Facebook or Instagram. We crave that affirmation from people saying, wow, look at Asherita, look at Susie, look at Mary. They're doing such a good job for God. But Jesus did the exact opposite. He saved his friend from public humiliation out of love, and he took no public credit for it. He did not boast, even though he had every reason to. But that humble, private, first miracle that's recorded in the Gospels, that really sets the tone for everything that's to follow. Because, Susie, you were quoting from Philippians 2, that is the humble way of love. It doesn't seek its own. It seeks ways to love others.
I love this. You said, instead of manipulating people and events to orchestrate a grand entrance into public ministry, Jesus quietly provides for his friend's needs. He didn't seek the spotlight, didn't chase recognition or applause. He stayed in the shadows, quietly serving and providing, thus setting the tone for his public ministry to come. He had come to serve others, and he would do so at the very cost of his life. It's such an opposite place in this selfie generation, you know. I might have told you this before. My publisher a few years ago begged me to get on Instagram because I wasn't, and I don't do selfies. I am an introvert. I'm pretty private. I love to write. I love radio, and I'm out doing the speaking thing, but I'm like, I don't do selfies, so I don't have anything to put on Instagram. Mm. So they said, let's put your blessings on there. We'll put some content on there. But I just spend a few minutes scrolling, and it's not good for my soul, because it's like, mm-hmm. Look at this new book contract I signed, and I just spoke to a crowd of 10,000, and I don't want to create this hierarchy of people going, well, here's the haves and the have-nots in the kingdom of God. It's just the whole thing grieves my spirit. And to each his own. Everybody has to live with whatever they decide. But when you look at what he modeled, it's like we are such a far cry from that. And I would submit that some of the greatest kingdom work is happening out of the public eye, in the nooks and crannies of life. You know, I just love for you to speak to that.
Yeah, just last night I was looking into scripture about, you know, what is God say about small beginnings in the quiet places? And again and again, God just encourages, don't despise the small beginnings. If you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. And even again, going back to the Israelites, which is where we started, God says, I'm not going to drive out all the people at once, but I'm going to do it little by little, because otherwise the wild animals would take over the land. But we're addicted to big. I mean, we want big results. We want instant feedback. We want big platform and lots of followers, and that is so opposed to the way of Jesus. I mean, he could have done his public ministry any time in the point of history. He could have chosen to come today when he would have had a YouTube channel and an Instagram following and a mega church. That's not what he chose. He chose 12 people to live life with them personally, privately. There are times when he ministered to the thousands and the masses, and then he turns to the 12 disciples and says, come away by yourselves with me and rest. We have to guard our hearts and our souls from the temptation. And I'm saying this to myself, first of all, because Susie, I am on Instagram. And it can be
and
such
I am
a
too,
great
just
place.
By the way. But I'm not, I don't do a good job with it. But anyway, keep going. Yeah.
Yeah, like it can be a space where we foster community and where we serve one another. Mm-hmm. But you're right, it can so easily become chasing the numbers, chasing the clicks, chasing the likes. And so that's been one of my prayers as I was writing this book, but also this year as I'm going through Lent. My prayer has been that God would teach me the way of humble love, that I would be just as quick to serve my children in private for people who will never see or know, but love them in personal, private ways as I am to do the next big flashy thing that my publisher wants me to do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The way of Jesus is the way of humble love.
Indeed. And that's the thing. It's like when we approach, just we follow him for love's sake, and we, our whole life is in response to love. It will be others focused, and we will look at every opportunity as an opportunity to love someone well, to sow seeds of a faith of encouragement, to call out the gift of God in them. And then you really can use any platform to do that. Mm-hmm. And God knows that, and he knows our hearts. And so be encouraged, friend, if you're listening today, if God's called you to step out, do step out. I'm just saying, I've had some, conflict around that. I do post blessings, but I spend just a couple minutes a day there because it's just not good for my soul,
Yeah.
And I pray a lot. I spend a lot of time in the private prayer place praying for a lot. And that's just where I meet Jesus. So, well, let's talk about this chapter titled Jesus Rejects No One. We read the story from the Gospel of Luke about the paralyzed man that they lowered down through the roof. Talk about that story, what we can learn from it.
Yeah. One of the things I love about this is that it's not really the man's faith that's highlighted. It's the friends. We don't really know, like, did the man want to be taken there, or did the friends just kind of pick up his mat and be like, we're going there, buddy. this is the only hope you have. But we know that Jesus is in this house, enclosed area, and just massive amounts of people crammed into a small space. And there's no way to bring this man to Jesus. They just can't get through. And I'm just thinking, if I was that person on the mat, Susie, I don't like other people to go out of their way for me.
Right.
You know, it kind of makes me feel uncomfortable when they want to do something nice. And I just, no, let's not do that. But these friends, not only do they inconvenience the crowds because they're trying to get through to Jesus, they ruin this person's roof as they're lowering their friend down to Jesus. I mean, imagine what that must have felt like. It was so audacious to do that and to interrupt Jesus as he was teaching. But Jesus looks at the man and he says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. And then he says, get up, take up your mat and go home. There was no rebuke. No rebuke. And I think that's so hard for us. Again, when we grow up in Christian circles, we grow up in the church, we're all messy. We need God's grace. We mess up relationships, and we need to ask for forgiveness and extend forgiveness. But I know I would venture that most of us have encountered someone in a leadership position that was prideful and haughty, that did kind of divide people between those who have and those who don't, those who are influential and those who are not. And to be rejected by someone in a position of spiritual leadership is devastating. Jesus easily could have said to the man, "What are you doing here? Don't you know I'm trying to teach?" But the exact opposite happens. He extends grace and mercy to this man. And that's just, it's incredible to me that he addresses the man's fears in that way and doesn't reject him, even though he was fearful.
And many, I'm sure, were surprised by Jesus going there first. Your sins are forgiven. Say a word about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that, I don't think that's what his friends expected.
Right. Right.
Here they had brought him to be healed, right? He was a paralytic. And we don't know exactly what was going through the man's mind, what was going through the friend's mind, but we do know that Jesus sees the heart, and he saw what this man needed most was not physical healing. He needed his heart healed. So that's what Jesus extends first. And of course, the teachers of the law around him are just fuming, right? Because the only one who can forgive sins is God. And Jesus had not offered a sacrifice. He's not a priest. So in what position is he to offer this forgiveness of sins? But Jesus is God. And so even though he's loving this man on the mat in the moment by addressing the very heart of his needs, which was his sin first, Jesus was also using it as an opportunity to teach everyone around him what is true about him. So even though some didn't believe, Jesus says, what's easier? Is it to tell someone that their sins are forgiven, or is it to take up your mat and walk home? Like, obviously, words are cheap. But Jesus says, so that you will believe. And then he turns to the man and tells him, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. He loved him so much that he didn't just offer the superficial healing that the friends had wanted for him. He went for the heart first, and then the healing was just an external manifestation of that. And I just love that, because so often I think we come to God with this problem, right? We have these bills that we don't know how to pay. We have children who are walking away from the Lord. We have a marriage that is falling apart, and we say, God, fix it. But Jesus looks at our hearts first, and I just imagine he cups our face in his hands. He says, take heart, don't be afraid, but let's talk first about your heart. And he offers forgiveness of those sins that we carry around that are invisible. And then he turns to the visible to bring healing and grace and restoration in those places too.
I imagine this man, I love that in the book you talked about the man's potential fears, because if he heard this prophet was in town and that he's healing people and he's performing miracles, and let's say, I mean, I'm a person of a sensitive spirit. There are people who have a real sensitive spirit. What if he's so aware of his sinfulness and he's fearing, okay, there's so many things wrong with this scenario. We're wrecking somebody's roof. You're dropping me right down in the middle of this gathering of this man who seems to see through people. And yes, I have a physical need, but what if he sees into my soul? And you can imagine how terrifying that would be if you are so constantly aware of your need for forgiveness and for God to go after that, for Jesus to go after that. I love this. You said, so often we want Jesus to manage the effects of sin without actually addressing the root issue. But Jesus loves us too much to offer only a superficial solution. We're going to pause here, but I love that you said that this man walked away with a lightness in his steps because he received the healing that he so desperately wanted, but he also got the forgiveness that he so desperately needed. When we come back, Asherita, let's talk about your chapter, Jesus Honors the Dishonored, when Jesus had his feet anointed by a woman with alabaster perfume, an alabaster jar of expensive perfume, what we can learn about Jesus from there. We're just taking a look at different stories from the gospel of Jesus. He's the lover of our souls, and may it just impact how we journey to the cross to Resurrection Sunday. Talking to Asherita Chuchu, her Lenten book is titled Uncovering the Love of Jesus. It's a gorgeous hardcover book. I would love to get a copy in your hands. We've got 7 to give away today. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute.
You have overcome. You have overcome.
that. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to Asherita Chuchu, who's written a beautiful Lenten book titled Uncovering the Love of Jesus. We've got 7 copies to give away. That's a lot. I'm so grateful. Thanks, Moody Publishers. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. And Asherita, I just think it's so interesting that you went through the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 and looked at the different virtues of love, and then you kind of overlaid them with the Gospels to find evidences of Jesus doing those very things, and you found them in breathtaking ways. Let's talk about your chapter, Jesus Honors the Dishonored, and you write about the woman in the Gospel of Luke who anoints Jesus' feet with her tears and with expensive perfume. Say more about that story and what we can learn from it.
Yeah, this is such an interesting contrast and comparison, because Jesus had been invited into Simon's house, and Simon was a religious leader, probably very respected in his village. And it would have been the virtuous thing to do for this religious leader to invite a traveling teacher into his home and offer hospitality. That, again, is just the way things would have been done. So here Jesus is at the table having dinner when this woman walks in and falls at Jesus' feet and lavishes her love on him. She's weeping. She's crying over his feet and then wiping his feet with her hair and kissing his feet. And then to top it all off, she pulls out this jar of expensive perfume and pours it all over him. Now, we know Simon, the host, was judging Jesus in his heart and in his mind. And he was saying, what kind of teacher is this? Like, if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was, even though he's not from around here. He might not know her personally, but he should know what kind of woman this is. So there Simon is reclining at the table judging Jesus for this woman's lavish display of love and affection. And Jesus, discerning his thoughts, asks him a question in the form of a parable. And again, if you've spent any time around Christian circles, the story is familiar to you of the two people who were forgiven. One was forgiven a huge debt, the other was forgiven just little. And Jesus asked, who would then love most? And Simon, the model A plus student, answers correctly that the one who was forgiven most would love most. But again, Jesus cuts to the heart here, because even though Simon had done his duty to invite Jesus into his home for a meal, he had not displayed love toward Jesus. Jesus turns to him and says, I've come here and you haven't given me water to wash my feet. You haven't anointed me with oil. And yet this woman, even though, yes, she's a sinner, she has not stopped washing my feet with her tears and kissing my feet and anointing me. And so in a just dramatic reversal of roles, this man, Simon, who had everything going for him, who was honored in his community, who was a leader, who had power and influence within his sphere, who was the host of that dinner, is suddenly contrasted with this woman who had nothing going for her, who was dishonored and shamed by the public, who had no place at the table, and she wasn't invited to the dinner party. And yet Jesus upholds her and honors her because of love. He looks at Simon and says, for everything you have going for you, you're failing in the biggest commandment, which is love. And yet this woman lavished her love on me. And I just love this about Jesus, that he doesn't, God doesn't look at the externals, right? He looks at the heart. And that's what he does with this woman who had been dishonored for who knows how long by how many people, and had braved judgment by these men at the table to come to Jesus and to lavish her love on him. And Jesus then lifts her up and honors her before Simon. That is just extravagant love right there.
It's extraordinary to me too. I mean, I shouldn't be surprised at the discernment of heaven, of the discernment of God. But I've often said you could have placed side by side a mega church pastor who's got a church of 20,000, but he's into a mode now where he's believing his own press, thinking that life's good because he's good, and put him next to a prisoner who's convicted felon who's guilty. But he's on his knees, on his face in his prison cell, mm-hmm. humble before the Lord. Mm-hmm. Guess who God draws near? Because he sees who's who in the zoo, so to speak. I mean, the purity of our hearts and what's going on in our hearts really does impact the nearness of God. He draws near to the humble. He distances himself from the proud. And I thought this was so interesting. You said Jesus extended forgiveness to both Simon and the sinful woman. They both had access to this cascade of love flowing from Jesus. But the parched one drank deeply and exuded love. Loving gratitude, while the content one just took a sip and turned away. That is so sobering, Asherita. I mean, and it still mm-hmm. happens today. And I don't know, it's like God knows the heart and he looks on the heart, but you can almost know instantly when you meet someone who's full of wonder and awe and humility, whether they're brand new in the faith or super seasoned in the faith, there's this living, breathing presence in them because they're freshly aware of the gift that they have. And others, you know, they're saved and they're walking with God, but they've maybe let enough distance take place between them and the reality of what Jesus has done. And it's sad because they're missing out on the best parts of walking with God. Talk about that dynamic. Mm. How does that fade happen, do you think?
Yeah. I mean, Susie, I just have to look in the mirror to see it.
Amen.
Right? I've known the Lord for decades and have walked with him my entire life. And yet there have been seasons where I've grown complacent, where his love has grown commonplace to me. And there's a sense of, yeah, I'm actually doing pretty good right now. Like, I feel like I've got sins under control. I feel like I'm doing the good thing. I'm a good wife and a good mom. And of course, on the tip of my tongue is it's all because of Jesus. But somewhere deep in my heart, it's easy to start believing I'm not that bad after all. And just to come full circle to where we started our conversation, God looks at us and says, it's not because of you, dear one. It's not because of how great you are. It's the opposite of that. And yet, to not just be honest with ourselves about our brokenness and our humble state and our desperate need for Jesus, but to have God see us and know us and to know every hidden part of us, the parts that we ourselves don't want to look at, and yet for him to see that and know that and still love us. Oh, Susie. To be loved that way, to be known that way, that changes everything. That is so humbling. We cannot help but fall at his knees and say, God, thank you. I've done nothing to deserve this. And yet your love just pours out on me. Thank you. And then that love fills up. And we then go and extend love to others. Because of how much we have been loved. It's not at all that we gird ourselves up and there's this grit of just gritting our teeth and saying, fine, I'll love that person. Fine, I'll be nice to that person. Oh no, it's the opposite. It's being honest about our desperate need for God's love and his grace and saying, oh, his grace has appeared to us and it offers salvation to us and he adopts us into his family and he accepts us as his own and his love covers our sins and we are forgiven and chosen and cherished. How could I not respond in love?
Amen. You know, so if you feel today that you've grown dull and detached and you just long to feel the nearness of God, ask God, show me, where's the fade happened? Because I want to draw near to you again. I want to be all about your love, living in it, walking in it, and displaying it to others. Asherita, as always, fantastic conversation. Thank you so much for joining us today.
Oh, Susie, thank you so much for having me. And I hope you have a blessed Lent leading up to Easter.
You as well. And friends, we've got 7 copies to give away. We'll leave the drawing open for a little bit. So text the word book to 877-933 2484. Hey, we'll meet you back here. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Suzy Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.